Actually, I will begin reading in chapter 10 to get the background to this event. The relationship to what we're going to read here is relative to the subject of the Lord's Supper. You remember the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ as he gathered with his apostles in the upper room. He observed, first of all, the Passover with them. You'll read in the gospel account that he sent the apostles to go on into the city that they might get the things necessary for the observance of the Passover. That was that they were to have an animal taken to the priest and be slain, that it would be appropriately put to death, and then that they would have wine and unleavened bread there to observe the Passover. This is a historical event and a religious event in the life of Israel. Every Jew was expected and required to observe the Passover and to do it at Jerusalem. Josephus says that in the days of Jesus, approximately 2,000 to 3,000 animals would be slain, if not more, on that day. And that the slaying of the animals would begin sometime on Tuesday or the day before the Passover. Now, the Passover was set to be on the 14th day of Nisan. That's the same as the 15th day or 15th day of our April, the equivalent thereof. Jewish days began, first of all, in the evening, and the months began by the new moon. They didn't go by a calendar as we observe it, but 30 days in a month, and the new moon signified the beginning of the month. And so Jesus was going up and went up to Jerusalem, and there with they were in a room or place, which meant that everything leavened was removed from that room. He observed the Passover. During the Passover observance that day, a quarrel that had been going on among the apostles, disciples, and that just said proves, confirms that they were Baptists. They were disputing with each other. And the quarrel, though, was going on about which one of them was the greatest, or who could have a higher seat in the kingdom of God. Now, Israel and the Jews anticipated and expected that when Messiah came, that he would reestablish a literal kingdom, physical kingdom might be a better word, and restore the literal physical kingdom of David, and that Israel would again regain its preeminence among all the nations, and that this Messiah would give them liberty from all their enemies, and that they would be a free, independent people again under the reign of Messiah. And so the apostles, rightly so, were, you know, discussing this death issue. And I say rightly so, understandably so. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Our Lord, knowing full well this dispute going on, got up from the table, and what we read in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, took a towel and girded himself and began to do something that signified the position of the most humble, lowest of all servants. He began to wash the apostles' feet. And you have an account reference to that in the book of Samuel, where Abigail was notified that she would become the queen, become the wife of David, who was not yet king, but she was going to become the wife of David. He had chosen her to be his wife. And she said, "I'm not worthy to be his wife. Let me be as the lowest of servants that would wash my master's servants' feet." That tells you what that position signified. Now, oftentimes, and all the time, I would say most likely, whenever you would enter into a house, you would wash your feet. You wore sandals. You know about wearing sandals in a dusty, dry climate. Your feet get dirty and dusty, and so you would wash your feet before you entered into the house. And we have that common experience in India when we go to India. They all all take their shoes off outside of their houses and the outside of the place of worship, and we take our shoes off also. So our Lord got up from the table in the 13th chapter of John and went around washing all the disciples' feet. Having done that, he then sat down and told them that they would not understand right then what he was doing, but they would understand later. And then he dismissed Judas, the scripture says, Satan having entered into his heart. He dismissed Judas to go do the things that he needed to do. They thought it was something else about maybe getting preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would begin the very next day, the 15th of Nisan. Of course, you know what Judas went out to do, to betray the Lord. So you have the events of the 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of the Gospel of John. In the 18th chapter, then, they leave the upper room and go out to the garden to pray. So you know what happened after that. All of that has reference to what we're going to look at now in the book of Exodus. And I'll go to the background for us here, back up to the 10th chapter of Exodus. I want to begin reading at verse 24 of the 10th chapter of Exodus. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, let your little ones also go with you. Now there were several compromises that Moses, or that Pharaoh proposed in this discourse or in this process when Moses first came to him and said, God has said, let my people go, that they might worship me or serve me upon a mountain, upon a mountain in the wilderness. God had told Moses that in the 3rd chapter of Exodus, that he must go down to the land of Egypt, tell Pharaoh what God has said to him. You know the story very well, so I won't spend time telling us all about that. But in that process, of course, the very first thing Pharaoh said to Moses was, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, he will learn. Not only will he learn, but all the world will learn a lesson. And we all should learn something from this episode, this event. Now, some people have described the events as being a contest between Moses, between Pharaoh and God, or between Pharaoh and Moses. There was no contest. Everything was unfolding exactly as God had ordered it to unfold. And exactly as God had told Moses that it would happen. You'll find in the 4th chapter of Exodus, when God is speaking to Moses, he told him, go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, I'm reading from Exodus chapter 4, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, and he shall not let my people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve you. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now you'll note that this is exactly what God told Moses was going to happen. Now, we continue then to the 10th chapter, and you know the various plagues that God brought upon Moses, upon Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh would offer some kind of compromise, and of course Moses would refuse to accept that compromise. Verse 25 of the 10th chapter, I'm reading, and Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. Not one thing that belonged to Israel was going to be left behind. This is to depict salvation and deliverance. Everything completely is taken out of the land of Egypt that belonged to Israel. Our cattle shall go with us. There shall not be a hoof left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. We know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let him go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, For in that day thou shalt see my face, thou shalt die. Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. And as I said before, the next time Moses ever saw Pharaoh probably was he was floating face down in the Red Sea. Now come the 11th chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more. This is the final thing. God is telling Moses exactly what he's going to do upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. You will note, God says to Moses, he will let you go. There's no contest going on here. God is telling Moses exactly what he will do by his sovereign, omnipotent power. He will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow or ask of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now you note what God is going to do here. He's working also on the heart of Pharaoh, on the heart of the people of Israel, people of Egypt, that they would do this, that they would give all this wealth unto the Israelites. Now later on, God took all that wealth, silver and gold, and it was used in the construction of the tabernacle. But this is paying, actually, the Israelites, the Egyptians are paying them for the years of servitude that they had been there in bondage. And the Lord gave favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servant, in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservants behind the meal, and all the firstborn of beasts. Now you'll note that this curse is pronounced upon all the inhabitants of Egypt land, from Pharaoh on down to all the lowest of servants, even upon the beast or the animals. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. Now note verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Now, that is the result of divine election. This is the illustration of divine particular redemption. There is no provision made for the people of Egypt land. Only those are the Israelites. Not a dog shall move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Friends, the idea that God treats everybody equally the same, exactly alike, is a humanistic concept. People are not all equally alike. People don't all have the same opportunities in life. And God does not deal with people always in the same manner. God is sovereign. God uses His own prerogative to deal with people as He is pleased to do so. Everyone is not a called preacher. Well, you say, everybody ought to be a preacher. You know, why can't you be a preacher? If you want to be a preacher, if your woman wants to preach, let her preach. God puts some stipulations. Only those who are called of God can be preachers. Only those who are called of God will ever come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, that really flies in the face of what many people have an idea, that God must give everybody a chance. Psalm 65, verse 4 says, blessed is the man that thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. No one ever comes to Jesus Christ unless God has first, from before the foundation of the world, chosen them unto salvation. Well, don't you believe that people must repent? Of course. Don't you believe that they must come to faith in Jesus Christ? of course. Our Lord said, except you believe, you shall likewise perish. Except you repent, rather, you shall likewise perish. And he said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Well, that's responsibility of every individual, of course. That only those who God chooses and God causes to approach unto him will ever repent and will ever believe. The reason being that we might understand that God makes a difference. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And all these thy servants shall come, bow down to me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, all the people that follow thee, and afterward I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the people, let the children of Israel go out of the land. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. And so the Jewish calendar, religious calendar, begins the time that is equivalent to our April. This is the first month. Now they have a civil calendar that is somewhat like ours, beginning of the year. It begins really when September. That's the civil time of the year. The religious time of the year beginning is the first month of April. This shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye to all the children of Israel, saying, do you understand and see what God is saying here to Israel and to Moses? You speak unto the children of Israel. He does not provide, does not give an opportunity. He does not send Moses to speak unto the Egyptians, but only unto the children of Israel. In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. The house will be too little for the lamb. Let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of their souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. In other words, they were to have sufficient number of people to consume the lamb. Everyone in the house was to eat a certain portion, and there was not enough people in that house to consume all the lamb. None of it was to be left over. Then you are to do this with a neighbor. Join your house together with a neighbor. Your lamb, and now we have qualifications of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now that's exactly what Christ fulfilled in his death on the cross. He was a lamb without blemish. He was the Lamb of God. He was taken from among the sheep, or shall we say, of the house of Israel, and he was slain. He was slain in the evening of the 15th day, or the evening of the Passover, I should say, which was the 15th day of Israel. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door of the post wherein they shall eat it. When I say the 15th day, I should qualify that. That's the 15th day of our time. The 14th day is Israel canon. Get those distinctions set forth. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, on leavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with leaven, but roasted with fire, its head with its legs, with the purchase thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth until the morning, you shall burn with fire. You shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is what Israel, how they were to observe it. Now note with you what God said he would do. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein you are. And when I see the blood, note this phrase, I will pass over you. Now, the idea of Passover was what God did for Israel. He said, I will pass over you. And the actual idea here is, I will hover over you. Now let's note, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be unto you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it for a feast, for the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Then he begins to describe the time of unleavened bread. Then I want to skip over to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, said to them, draw out and take your lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a hyssop, a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and sprinkle the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. Note verse 23. And the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptian. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite it. Now the destroyer is the angel of judgment. And God says, I will hover, I will pass over, I will hover over that house that the angel of judgment will not smite. Now, everyone in the land of Egypt was under this curse, or this penalty, I might say, that they were all to die. From the king, Pharaoh's house, all the way down to the maidens, the lowest of servants, and all the beasts. But God made a provision only for the Israelites, and this is what they were to do. God said, you take the blood, put it on the side post over the lintel. When you do that, it is a declaration that this is a sign of, this is a sign that you are my people. And when the death angel passes through, I will hover over the house. Now you say, what's the significance of what's the importance? All that. Well, if you go with me, please, to the third chapter of Galatians. Maybe I can help us here. Galatians chapter 3, Paul speaking to us about the work of Christ. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ was the Passover of God for His people. And the wrath of God for sin fell upon Christ. And Christ is the Lamb of God who dies in the place of His elect people. And the judgment of God falls upon Christ, who is the hover over, who stands between us and the wrath and the judgment of God against our sins. So, well, what's all important about that? I will tell you, my friends, that only those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, they are in Christ, and they are the ones whom Christ hovers over. The wrath of God, the judgment of God for sin, my friend, fell upon Christ. God made Him to be sin for us. And our sin was laid upon Christ. And He took the blow of God's justice and God's wrath upon Himself for all the sins of all of His elect people. Matthew 1 says His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. We are also, our Lord said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ knew who it was that He was dying for. They were given to Him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. John the 17th chapter, we have the Lord there speaking, says that He was praying to the Father. And He said that He thanked the Father. The Father given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given Him. In that very same chapter, our Lord prays something like this. He says, thine they were, the Father had chosen them, chosen us in Christ. Thine they were, but thou gavest them to me. He's talking about the elect of God. They were given to Jesus Christ by the Father who loved us with an eternal, everlasting love. Now, the word predestinate is used, of course, in the book of Ephesians and in Romans also, having predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, we need to look and see who it is that God has predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is those whom He did foreknow. Now, that foreknowledge is not a knowledge about events, but it is a foreloving of us. You'll find that is confirmed, I believe, by what Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans. Paul says, "Has God cast away His people, which He foreknew?" I'm reading verse 2. "God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew." He's talking about the elect of Israel among the Israelites. He says, "God hath not cast them away, those whom He did foreknow." I've pointed this out to you before about how the Lord in the 7th chapter of Matthew, when He says that there will come many in that day that will say, "Lord, have we not in Thy name done many mighty works? And in Thy name cast out demons," or devils. Demons it is, devils it is we have in the King James. But He will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Now most certainly, the Lord knows about them. He knows their hearts. He knows all their actions and why they did it. And so He certainly full well knows all about them. But what He is saying, "I never did know you in the eternal covenant. You are not the objects of my eternal love." We've illustrated that by the book of Genesis again, where we read that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Well, that's not just to know about this individual. It means that there is a love embrace. You have that again, the very same word is used in Mary talking to the angel when the angel came and told her that she was to bear a child, a son. And she said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, certainly she knew certain people, knew certain men. She was engaged to one by the name of Joseph. She certainly would have known her father, unless he maybe had died in her infancy. But she certainly knew, of course, Elizabeth's husband, which was Zacharias. So she knew certain men. She had a mental knowledge about these other men. But that's not what she's talking about. She's talking about her virginity. "I know not a man. I've never been in a love embrace with any man. So how can this thing happen?" So that you know how it happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the angel said. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, shall overshadow you." So that she conceived by the power of God that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. But that word "to know" is a word that speaks about foreknowledge, speaks about our relationship with Christ and with God the Father in the eternal covenant. And so Paul tells us that those whom God did foreknow, He gave unto Christ, and Christ became the sin bearer for all of His people, and He is our Passover. That's the very words that Paul uses in the fifth chapter, I believe, of 1 Corinthians, when he talks about observance of the Lord's Supper. And he talks about how that we should purge out the old leaven. The fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that it may be that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." God always talks about the work of Christ in a relationship, in a term that involves relationship. You will note when I read from Galatians, the third chapter, that Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ died for a definite people, and it had a definite effect. He was made a curse for us. He was not made a curse for those who were already in hell. He was not made a curse for those who should ever die and go to hell. But rather, He was made a curse for those whom the Father had given to Him that He might bear their sins on the cross of Calvary. And so He is our Passover. Christ died for the sins of His people. Now someone has said, "Well, these Israelites, they had to do this, they had to do this. And if you don't do such and such thing, then you're going to experience the judgment of God." You'll note that every one of Israel did as God said on this particular occasion. Why? Because God put in their heart to do so. Their obedience was caused by God. Now you say, I don't think God does things like that. Well, let's go back again to the Exodus, the 12th chapter, the 11th chapter rather, and let's note some things here that God does. Exodus 11 chapter. I'm reading in verse 3 of the 11th verse of Exodus. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, what in the world would have caused these Egyptians to just give all their gold and all their silver to these slaves, these bondservants? Why would they do that? Well, you'll note that the Lord did it. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight, gave the Israelites favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God did that. Now you will note also that God did something to protect particularly the people of Israel. Verse 7. But against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Now I want you to note that God even had a restraining order on the dogs. Sometimes when I'm in Israel or in India, I wish that I could put a restraining order on some dogs and get them to stop barking. You've never been awakened that a dog or just dogs barking in the middle of the night. You wish that you could do something other to stop them from barking. But here God shows and tells Moses as a proof that I am doing what I'm going to do. Not a dog will move his tongue against people. Now, back up with me, if you would, just for a few minutes. A few verses of scripture, a few chapters, rather, in the Bible. Back to chapter 6 of Exodus. And I want you to note what God is saying He's going to do for Israel. The 6th chapter. I'll start reading at verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with a great judgment. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out of the land, bringing you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. God tells Moses to tell Israel, this is what I am going to do, and this is what I will accomplish. I will bring you out of the land of Egypt. Not only will I bring you out of the land of Egypt, I will rid you of all of your burdens, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will bring you into the land that I promised you. Friends, that is a description action of what God does for us in our salvation. He Himself is the one that redeems us, that brings us out from under the penalty and the curse of sin. Not one thing have we ever done, not one thing is required of us. God does it all. God provided the substitutionary animal, told Moses what to tell Israel, and when the time came for the death angel to pass through the land, God Himself received the blow, or God Himself hovered over Israelites, and they were protected. Their houses, their family, their firstborn, their animals were protected by God Himself, and they all came out, and not a hoof was left behind, and not a dog moved his tongue, because God did the delivery. Now that's what salvation is all about. That's how God works in delivering His people from sin. We are justified, we are cleansed, we are delivered from all the penalties and all of the power of sin, and not a one that Christ died for is ever going to be left behind in the land of Egypt. They all came out. But not only did they all come out, but God said, I brought you in, I will bring you into the land that I promised you. That is what God assures His people. I have redeemed you, and you will be brought into the land that I promised you. I'm talking about eternal glory. That's what Romans chapter 8 talks about. That's what Paul says, that being confident of everything, that He that hath begun the good work in you, He will continue it unto the day of the Lord. Do you have a hope of going to heaven? Do you have a hope that someday you're going to see Jesus Christ? Do you have a hope of the resurrection? Do you have a hope that sometime that this old vile body is going to be changed? I'll tell you, that hope has got to be grounded in the eternal covenant of God, of what Christ said He will do for His people, and God will do it all, or He will do nothing at all. If it's left up to us, I'll tell you, we have no hope of eternal salvation. If it is up to us to accomplish something, we'll not accomplish. For it's not by works that we do, not one single thing, but it's only by the blood of Christ that we're redeemed from the bondage of Egypt land and delivered unto eternal glory. Hallelujah for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, when Israel kept the Passover, they were reminding themselves every time they did it, every year, what God had done for them. We were in bondage. We were slaves and servants to this great world empire of Egypt. We could not get out. We could not deliver ourselves. And everything that we tried to do to deliver ourselves from the hands of the Egyptians made our case only to be worse. You remember when Moses went down and spoke to Pharaoh the first time to let my people go? What happened? Why, the case got harder and more difficult for them. As long as we're trying to deliver ourselves, I will tell you, your case becomes more desperate because there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from the curse of sin. Some will tell you, if you'll just pray more, if you'll just have your exercise more faith, if you'll just repent more, if you'll just do such and such, there's no works that we can perform. It's all by God's mercy and grace. Israel, every year, was reminding themselves, God delivered us by His mighty hand, as He said He would do, as He promised that He would do it, and He delivered us out of the land of Egypt, and not only did He deliver us from the land of Egypt, but He brought us into the land of Canaan, as He promised He would do. Friends, God keeps His word. He does everything that He promises to do, and not one word of His promise ever fails. And everything that He's ever ordained to do for His people, He will accomplish because of His grace and mercy. Well, that's what we do when we keep the Passover, when we do the Lord's Supper. On that very occasion, as Israel of old was keeping the Passover, as they were reminding themselves that they were, in a sense, a chosen people, that God had provided special provisions for them, not for the Israelites, not for the rest of the world, but for them in a special sense. As they were in that upper room, the Lord then instituted the first Lord's Supper, having dismissed Judas. Now, there was biblical grounds for that. Again, back to the 12th chapter of Exodus. The Lord is saying to Israel, giving them instructions what they're to do. And He says to them in verse 43. Well, let me back up to verse 42. The Lord is speaking to Israel. Is the night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt? This is that night of the Lord to be observed to all the children of Israel to their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that's brought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, thou shalt eat thereof. And a foreigner and a hard servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now, there is symbolism here and lessons to be learned. First of all, there shall no stranger eat thereof. Verse 43. That means the first requirement was that one must have been of the house of Israel, must be of the right family. That talks about our spiritual relationship. We must have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. We must be brought into the family of God. This is not a social supper. It's not something for the world to observe. It's only for God's people to observe, the people of God who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a mockery, yea, it's blasphemous for a person to take of the Lord's Supper and saying, this is what redeemed me from my blood, from my sins, if they'd never been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. So it's not for strangers. Then it says, a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth the flesh abroad out of the house. We take that to understand that this is something of a household observance. We here hold this to be for this church, each church only. We believe that the church where you're identified with, that's the house of God that you're identified with. But also you'll note that it's not to be carried abroad. There are some denominations that they take just the Lord's Supper, or they call it the Lord's Supper, they take the communion, or they more accurately, as they refer to it, call it the sacrament, and they take it, the priest will take it, and the priest minister will take it, and they will take it to hospitals, they will take it to places where people are sick, and they will go in and administer the sacrament to them. Well, that's in direct violation to what God says here. You're not to carry it abroad. You to observe it in a place with a group of people. That's how it's to be done. That's exactly how Israel always observed it. That's how our Lord established the Lord's Supper. It was done in a particular place with a particular people. Now, they are a special kind of people. Not only were they apostles, but they were, first of all, apostles who had been born again. Now, there were 12 apostles. One of them was not a born-again man. Now, he'd been baptized, but was not a true born-again person because our Lord himself calls him the son of the devil. So, our Lord dismisses Judas out of the crowd, out of the house, and then with those 11 born-again people who had been received scriptural baptism, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And so we believe not only must one have been born again, but it must also, as our Lord gave us example and pattern, he must be those who have received scriptural baptism. And then our Lord in that room said, this is my body which is broken for you. We, of course, take that from, again, our Lord here in this book of Exodus. They had unleavened bread. I will read to you from this 12th chapter. Verse 14. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout all your generations. And you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Verse 15, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. This was the beginning of the feast of unleavened bread. And so for these 7 days, they would keep a feast of unleavened bread, but the first day was the Passover. That's what was to be used. We have unleavened bread. This unleavened bread is symbolical. It represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, the sinless broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There were those who would say you can just use anything. There were those who would just take up any kind of a bread and use it. But there is a particular design and symbol involved here, and that's what we're doing when we observe the Lord's Supper. We're reminding ourselves of the sinless body of Christ. And then the Lord said, this is my blood which was shed for you. Now, Matthew the 26th chapter is where we read the observance of this Passover, the observance of this, the Lord's Supper, and the Passover too. But I want to get a particular statement here from the Lord. Matthew 26 and verse 27. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant. And the word you have there is Testament, New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, we believe exactly what the Lord says here. We observe the Lord's Supper based upon what the Lord said here. First of all, when he said, "This is my blood," he, of course, was not talking about his literal blood because that had not been shed yet. He was speaking about it is symbolical of, is a symbol of my shed, my blood, sinless blood. Paul, or Peter rather, speaks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. That we're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sinless blood of Christ. And so, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're doing exactly as our Lord said here for us to do. We're reminding ourselves that this represents the sinless blood of Christ by which we are reconciled, redeemed from our sins, whereby that He died for the sins of His people. And here is a conclusive evident proof. He has shed blood that satisfied the law of God, the wrath of God for our sins. And then he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The new covenant is actually an old covenant. It is an eternal covenant made forever by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's referred to in Hebrews chapter 13 as being the everlasting covenant. But what it is doing, the word new simply refers to the contrast of it from the old covenant that Israel had to this new covenant. This new covenant whereby that God made it not with just the house of Israel, but with all of His elect, Jew and Gentile alike. This is the way that we are to observe it, not in an exclusive way as to Jewish people, but to exclusively to God's elect, Jew and Gentile. This is my blood of the new covenant, fulfilling the terms of that covenant and for the people of that covenant. And who are they? Verse 28, which is shed for many, not for everyone. We do not believe the blood of Christ is shed for everybody. We do not believe that God was making a provision for salvation for people. But we believe that in the shed blood of Christ, God accomplished something. He accomplished the sure and certain salvation of all of His elect people. And so when we partake of the cup that symbolizes the blood of Christ, we're reminding ourselves that God accomplished something. He accomplished the salvation of His people. And the blood is an evident token of that. It is a reminder that Christ died for my sins and for all the sins of all of God's elect people. Now, may I ask you a question? May I put forth a proposal? May I propose or suggest that Christ died for everybody? Then if Christ died for everyone, everyone is going to go to heaven. Because Christ said, "It's shed for the remission of sins." When you take that cup, you're reminding yourselves that that blood was shed for the remission of sins. It accomplished something. What did it accomplish? It accomplished the remission of sins. If it did accomplish the remission of sins, and you say it was for everyone, then I submit to you, everyone, every human being is going to go to heaven because Christ shed His blood for the remission of sins. Christ didn't say it's shed for everyone. Christ said it was shed for many. I submit to you that Jesus Christ knew exactly how many it was. He knew you individually. He has known us individually and personally from before the foundation of the world. Psalms 139, David talks about how that God formed him and knew him from his mother's womb. Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, "I knew you before I formed you in the belly." My friends, God knew you before time ever began, if you're one of His elect. He knew you in the eternal covenant of redemption. And God sent forth His Son to die for the sins of the world. Yes, sirree. I believe He died for the sins of the world. Not just for Jews only, but for His elect people, Jew and Gentile alike. And when Christ established the Lord's Supper, He said, "When you take this cup, you remind yourself that this blood was shed for the remission of sins, and it accomplished that. It accomplished the remission of sins. There are no more charges that will be heard. No more guilt. No more condemnation. And to say that God only made it provisional, hoping that people would accept it, is to dishonor the death of Christ. But Christ said, and died for the remission of sins for the many. All of those that God gave unto the Son. All of those whom God gave Him authority to give eternal life to. All of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is for every one of them that God the Father sent forth His Son to die. And when we receive that assurance in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, then He reminds us that our sins have been paid for, that we have been set free, and we take that cup and we declare in that act of saying, I believe that God has accomplished what He sent His Son to do. He washed me and saved me from all of my sins. And not for me only, but for all those who trust Him. But it is for a personal thing. Personal thing. And so the Lord said, you take it and you drink it, all of you. All of His that were there with Him in that room, you take it and you drink it. And you remind yourself that you've been redeemed by this precious blood.